Well, we do find ourselves back in Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 13, Romans 13. And so if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 13, verse 1. So go ahead and go to Romans 13, verse 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4 this morning. And focus on verses 1 and 2. So let's read together Romans 13, verse 1. God's word says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news in Haiti, but it's gotten pretty ugly in the past couple of weeks. Port-au-Prince, the capital of Haiti, is truly falling apart. In the last few months, the interim prime minister resigned while he was traveling abroad to try and get Kenyan military troops to come and help restore peace to Haiti, essentially because Haitian police and Haitian military were insufficient to deal with the incessant power of the gangs. All major ports and airports were taken over by these gangs. Gangs broke into the prisons, and they released 4,000 prisoners to help bolster their ranks. 80% of the city of Port-au-Prince is now controlled by heavily armed gangs, and what's left of the police force are often under attack. Thousands of people have died in the cross fight. Severe acute malnutrition is up 20% among children and likely is forecasted to get worse. Haitians are leaving their capital in droves, and thankfully not the rest of the country has been influenced or affected as much, but many are praying desperately for loved ones that they left behind. From stories like this, we understand that anarchy is always deplorable. And if we look at the world history, anarchy or weak, ineffectual governments plagued by crime and corruption are often followed by what we would call dictators. It's because most people realize they are willing to give up some elements of freedom simply for safety. That's actually what happened in El Salvador less than 10 years ago. People were leaving the nation in droves. It had one of the highest crime rates in Central and South America. Shopkeepers routinely paid hundreds of dollars in extortion fees per month for protection from the local gang bosses. Murder rates were through the roof. And then Nayib Bukele became president and quickly locked up over 2% of the adult male population of the country. The prisons are absolutely packed, filled to the brim. Many are being held without trial, but there's peace on the streets. And so El Salvador has never had a more wildly popular president. And yet we would call him, rightly, essentially a dictator. You see, that is because even imperfect governments are one of God's greatest gifts to humanity. They are part of how God exercises rule, how he restrains evil and promotes human flourishing. And we'll see in our text, without a doubt, government comes directly from God. And so why do Christians make the best citizens? Why do Christians make the best citizens? Well, We inherently have this big view of God that God graciously gives us every good thing that we have. He causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. In fact, government, even imperfect ones, are common grace gifts from God for all who are governed, which includes us. And so we inherently respect and give and God the God-given authorities that he has placed in our lives. It really all comes back to our big view of the sovereign, ultimate kingship of Christ, who gives us every government that has ever been. Now, some of you think way too little of government. You rarely thank God for government. You don't recognize the pervasive power for good and a functioning government has had in your life. And if you think of government at all, it might be with a feeling of disdain for politicians that you've grown to hate or fear, or maybe both. And so rather than stay angry, you kind of have chosen to be apathetic and say, you know what, I don't really care much about government. I don't think about them. I don't want to pray for them. So some of you think very little about government. Others of you think about government all the time. You might joke it's your hobby or your pastime. You're a news junkie. Maybe you still have cable only so that you can watch Fox News or CNN or MSNBC as much as your schedule allows you to watch. Perhaps you watch hours of exposés, documentaries, or vlogcasts from your favorite political voices on YouTube. You probably think it's my duty to stay informed and to do what I need to do to correct the course of this nation. And you might be genuinely afraid of what happens if your political enemies stay or get in power, depending on which cycle we're in. And without realizing it, you expect government to do what God does, to give you hope for your future and sustain your family for generations to come. And if your candidate loses, you feel like your world's falling apart. You get angry. Some might even dream of revolution. Beloved, neither of these extremes should mark the life of the Christian. We can't ignore government, pretending government doesn't matter, but nor can we idolize government and expect it to be in the place of God. Romans 13 is very clear. Christians are to be the best citizens because we trust in God and respectfully stay engaged in government. We are even commanded, submit to your government, verses 1 and 2, to fear the just use of the sword, verses 3 through 5, which we'll look at next week. And lastly, pay your taxes and honor your leaders, verses 6 and 7. So today, we're going to focus on four reasons to submit to your government. Four reasons to submit to your government. We'll learn why Christians are the best citizens when we follow the simple teachings of Scripture and submit to our government. Now, it's been about a month since we last studied Romans together, and we need to remember the context for these verses. And as we start a new chapter in Romans 13, remember that chapter divisions weren't originally written by Paul. These came literally hundreds of years afterwards. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm very grateful for chapter divisions. I'm glad that we can all say, turn to Romans 13, and you guys all have a Bible, and it has the numbers there, and you can find out where we all are at. But you need to understand that Romans 13 doesn't start a brand new thought here. The end of Romans 12 really is still in play as we transition into this next idea about governments and submitting to governments. And at the end of Romans 12, starting in verse 17, Paul gives a series of commands about not taking revenge or taking vengeance in your own hands. Look at verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, we are to trust God's vengeance, which of course is cosmic, spiritual, and eternal. But it's also temporal. It's here. God's vengeance often is applied in this life too, through the arm of a well-functioning government. So part of the reason we can refrain from taking vengeance in our own hands is because, yes, God is the ultimate judge, but also because God promises temporary justice through the government. Speaking of the governor or the ruler, look at the middle of verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. He says, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." This is not perfect justice, but government is part of the common grace that God has built into a sin-cursed world to restrain evil, to promote human flourishing. So trusting God in part means submitting to the government that he's put in place, trusting them to uphold the rule of law. Therefore, Paul says, you should submit to the government, and point number one, reason to submit to your government, no one is excluded. Point number one, no one is excluded. First reason to submit to your government, no one is excluded. As we start to get older, we become all too familiar with exclusions. When you start to get into high school, you realize that you can't just sign up to play whatever sports you want. You actually have to make the team. Maybe it's music or debate club if you're not into sports. Not everyone makes it. And then you go into college and you maybe have some job applications and you start to understand that the more desirable the college, the more desirable the job, the less likely they're going to take you just because you're breathing. And still, there are things universally true for all people. You know the old adage that Benjamin Franklin wrote, "In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." And you know the certitude of taxes points to an even more foundational reality. Why are taxes everywhere? Because government is everywhere. All men find themselves under the banner of some government. And so since we're all under a government, what is our response to that government? Look at verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Every person means every person. No one is excluded from the simple command. And the command is very simple. Be subject to the governing authorities. It means to submit to be a good citizen of, even to obey the laws of your government. It's a simple command with no stated exclusions. Young or old, male or female, wealthy or poor, privileged or deprived. But every human has a straightforward calling here. Submit to the laws of the land. Be good citizens of whatever government has authority in your life. Doesn't matter if you don't like your government. Doesn't matter if you don't have a voice or a vote. I mean, let's just pause here. If you would have told Paul that there would be this government like we have with the democracy and the whole system, that would have been kind of like blowing his mind a little bit here, right? Most governments of the day, with the exception of that time of the Roman Republic, were essentially dictatorial kings. So it doesn't matter if you don't have a voice or a vote. You are to respect your government. It doesn't even matter if your government persecutes you. Your calling is simple. Be good citizens, subject to obeying the laws of your government. And our first reason to obey this command, God tells us no one's excluded from it. Well, the second reason you should submit to your government, number two, all governments are from God. All governments are from God. Now, does this mean that we can blame God for the craziness of, you know, things like government-sanctioned drag queen story hour? Or the oppressive regimes in China or North Korea? Are you saying that the Afghan and Taliban government was instituted by the one true God? Or Hitler and Nazis? But that's exactly what God says. Look verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Every governing authority that exists actually that has ever existed is, what does he say? Instituted by God. So let the weight of those words sink in. Put yourselves in the place of the Romans listening to this for the first time. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, just listen, we read about Paul meeting some Jewish Christians from Rome, and we discover why he meets them 1,500 miles away from Rome in the city of Corinth. Acts 18, verse 2, we see this. And Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Roman historians tell us that Emperor Claudius banished all Jews from Rome in AD 49 because they were arguing about someone named Christos, the Christ, the Messiah. See, no doubt the debate over Jesus had turned ugly within the Jewish community, as it included large amounts of money and property because they were essentially, we see, fighting probably over synagogues. See, as more and more Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they converted their synagogues into churches, something the traditional Jews hated. They even saw this as blasphemous. And so the issue grew so contentious within the Jewish community that Emperor Claudius decided to simply kick all the Jews out of Rome. Indiscriminately, because of the bad behavior of a few, all the Jews had to leave their homes and businesses behind in Rome. By the time the book of Romans is written, Emperor Claudius has died, and Nero is now emperor, and the Jews are actually allowed to go back to Rome. But Nero is no friend of Christians. Paul has seen persecutions of Christians grow in the recent years. He had himself been beaten and mistreated by Roman officials, according to 2 Corinthians 11:24. Christians have been killed by the government, and Nero will go on to be one of the worst offenders. Seemingly for fun, Emperor Nero would use Christians as human torches to light garden parties. Turn to Romans 8, verse 35. Paul knows persecution and trials are coming, even at the hand of the government. And so look at how he tries to comfort these Christians. Romans 8, 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says in 13 that the government has the sword. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Oh, beloved, we find our comfort not in everything always going well and easily, but in Christ's eternal love. The whole government situation in Rome as it pertained to Christians was at best in uneasy peace, as he writes Romans 13. And it's in light of this that Paul writes these verses. Go back to Romans 13. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, Emperor Nero included, except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." They knew that this included even governments that made large, indiscriminate edicts targeting whole people groups, perhaps unjustly. It included a government that allowed and even would participate in killing Christians simply for being Christians. It included a government that upheld and profited from slavery. And yet, Paul's command isn't qualified. It's not fitted with a whole host of exceptions to the rule. No, Paul says the same thing twice, and the second statement is even more bold, isn't it, right? It says there's no authority except from God. You might think maybe the authority is generally from God, but he says very clearly at the second half of the verse, those that exist have been instituted by God. Literally every authority, every government authority has been instituted by God. Even bad governments? Even evil governments? Yeah. Here's the thing. If this were the only place in all the Bible that said something like this, maybe there were some qualification statements later in the text, and, you know, we might want to try and get God off the hook and say, you know what, not all governments were instituted by God. But the reality is, this is entirely consistent with the whole of Scriptures, which repeatedly teaches us we have a big God who remains good and ultimately sovereign over all. His hands are never tied by the choices of men. He is never surprised by any results that they find in any country. And although he cannot author evil, he allows evil, even evil in governments, consistently turning the evil of men into his good purposes. We consistently see that he is a sovereign God. Now, I want you to see that the rest of the Bible paints the same picture. And we're spending the longest time on this second point here because I really want you to grasp this. We're going to look throughout the Bible here, and I gave you all those scripture verses so that it'll be easier to jot them down and follow along. First, we're not going to actually turn to Proverbs 8. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. So go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And as you're turning, I'm going to read Proverbs 8. 15 and 16. God, wisdom personified, speaks and says this, Proverbs 8:15. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. And Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wills. And this principle of our sovereign God doing whatever he wants with kings and kingdoms is played out actually in 1 Kings. And so you should be in 1 Kings chapter 12. And in this chapter, King Rehoboam has just become king after his father Solomon. That Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, right? Almost immediately, his son, Rehoboam, blunders through a decision on how to treat his workmen, famously saying, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. You know, I'm a big guy. You think my dad is big, I'm bigger. And he says, he disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Well, this folly almost immediately brought about a divided kingdom of Israel and really centuries of hot and sometimes cold civil war. But it also brought about one of the most wicked rulers in Israel's history taking the throne in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. But what we see in 1 Kings 12, verse 15, clearly God says, this is my plan all along. Look at 1 Kings 12, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people. You know, he gave that ridiculous advice about his little finger and father's thighs. King did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, by Yahweh, that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 27. So clearly, God was in control of Jeroboam becoming king. He was clearly in control of Rehoboam making a foolish decision here. And that separated a kingdom, that set up a new kingdom. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and king after king in both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel repeatedly sought after other gods. Sometimes it was blatantly worshiping Baal or some other false god. But most of the time, they simply made up their own Yahweh. They worshiped and served a figment of their own imagination rather than the one true God. Prophets promised God's wrath and their destruction as a nation, and the people often were in denial. In Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah gives another prophecy telling people God's plan to raise up and use Nebuchadnezzar. Go to Jeremiah 27, verse 5. Read with me. Jeremiah says, speaking the words of God. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. I mean, that's a summary of what we just read in Romans 13, isn't it? God says, I made it all, and I'm going to give it to whoever seems right to me. Right? God's not surprised when some dictator takes over, right? He says, I'm going to give it to whomever it seems right to me. And continues, verse 6, doesn't he? Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Do you notice what he calls the wicked pagan king Nebuchadnezzar? A king who was going to be doing whatever he was inclined to do, right? King Nebuchadnezzar didn't feel forced to go and conquer lands. What did God call King Nebuchadnezzar? My servant, right? Unwitting servant. Because all kings are from God. And did you notice God will sustain Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for only two more generations? It is a great king, only for the length of time for his son and his grandson. And at that point, a new group of nations will come and make the Babylonians their slaves. No one was listening to Jeremiah could doubt that God's sovereignty extended to all nations, down to the details of how many kings will reign. You know, and sometimes wicked governments are there to bring about God's just punishment and wrath on another nation. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar did. He came to bring God's punishment on Israel. Sometimes they purify God's people by weeding out the fake followers, by putting pressure on the church. We've seen that in church history, haven't we? Bad, wicked governments putting pressure on the church to purify the church. And sometimes unjust governments are allowed to thrive for a few extra generations so that their sins may be multiplied and their fall may be even a greater display of God's just and fair wrath. That's certainly what happened in Egypt about a thousand years prior. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Yahweh, the true God over all the earth, would become famous for taking Israel out of the nation of Egypt. He would be known for his 10 plagues that were displaying power over all the kings or gods of Egypt and his power over creation for delivering his people from the mighty Egyptians. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that that would become a reality. Well, next, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. As Jeremiah the prophet is still in Jerusalem, Daniel has been taken captive by the very same Nebuchadnezzar and actually becomes one of his servants or his advisors. And he interacts with King Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly and reminds him who put him on his throne. God, the God of Israel. Daniel 2, verse 20 says this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Go to chapter 4, verse 32. Since Nebuchadnezzar still didn't get it the first time that Daniel said this, God makes him go a little bit crazy and makes Nebuchadnezzar act like an animal so that he can know that God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives the kingdoms to men and takes it away whenever God wants, not when Nebuchadnezzar wants. Look at Daniel 4, verse 32. Daniel says this to King Nebuchadnezzar, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." Again, there's no caveats here. God is sovereign over all. Now, some ask the question, now, does this mean that demons aren't involved in evil governments? See, I thought that was a thing, right? That only God is involved in governments. There's no demonic powers there. It is true. Demons are involved in governments. In fact, I think that is probably the most likely place you will find demonic activity today. But remember, Satan and God aren't some yin and yang, right? It's not like Zeus and Hades. They're kind of equal powers battling out. Some win, sometimes it wins, sometimes the other guy wins. Satan and all demons are God's devils. They are subject to him always. That's why at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan goes before God to ask permission to test Job. So when we see in Daniel chapter 10, go and turn to Daniel 10. You're already in Daniel. Go to Daniel 10. So when you see in Daniel 10, verse 13, that there is a demon prince of Persia that detains an angel from heaven, we recognize that demons are assuredly involved in governments, even kind of assigned to governments. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. This angel is talking to Daniel, and he says this, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia," that is a demon, "withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes," again, prince is another name for angels here, "came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come." See, just because demons are involved in the worst of governments doesn't mean that God is somehow uninvolved. Even Wiccan governments can do good for people and time again prove to be much better than no government at all. So lastly, go to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 19. I want you to see again that all government and all authority is really a subset of God's authority. In John 19, Jesus is being questioned by Pilate. And in the middle of his investigation, the Jews say something that spooks Pilate. It kind of makes him a little bit afraid. They say that Jesus had claimed to be God. So Pilate responds this way. Go and read this whole exchange here. John 19, verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because Jesus has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" So we see from the mouth of Jesus himself, all governing authority is from God. And a few weeks later, the risen Christ makes the same point. In Matthew 28, 18, just listen. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. So King Jesus appoints all rulers to be on their thrones whenever he wants them to be. He appoints kings and princes, and he even allows them to act wickedly. But let us never doubt that Jesus is king over all, that God is sovereignly working his purposes for his glory and for our good. One of the early church fathers who was personally aware that governors often use their power for evil asked the question that we've been thinking about here. He asks, "Is authority which persecutes the children of God, which attacks the faith, and which undermines our religion, is that authority from God?" We shall answer this briefly. Nobody will deny that our senses, sight, sound, and thought, are given to us by God. But although we get them from God, when we sin with them, is that not counted against us? God's judgment against the authorities will be just if they have not, if they have used the powers that they have received according to their own ungodliness and not according to the good laws of God. See what he's saying there? All authority comes from God. And if an authority or a government acts wickedly, God will hold that government to account. And yet it doesn't change the fact that that authority came from who? God. So back to Romans chapter 13. God institutes every government there is, not a government that exists apart from God's commission. And yet, governments are still responsible for their sinful acts before the very God whom gave them power. So our response to this is going to be twofold here. Obviously, do what God says. Submit to your government. Obey the laws of the land, so long as you're not forced to disobey God. But a second application. Take a step back and recognize just how big and sovereign your God truly is. You see, God's sovereignty isn't taught to scare us, to like get you to think, you know, oh no, he's watching, he's there in this room, oh no, what's he gonna do? Is he gonna, you know, come and get me? God's sovereignty is not taught to have us question the goodness of God. He certainly is sovereign over even wicked governments coming to power. No, you see, God's sovereignty is taught repeatedly in scriptures to comfort us. Go back to Romans 8 again, starting in verse 28. And we see what God said to comfort those of us who are living in this world. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, the only reason that can be true is if God is actually sovereign and in control, right? If he promises to work everything to your good, that's not applicable if God is, you know, got his hands tied and like, well, I just can't control everyone's free choice. No, God is sovereign overall, and so he's able to do whatever he wants to do, and he's able to turn even bad for good. And then he says this, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, those whom he knew ahead of time, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified or declared right before God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see what he does here? He says, your salvation was before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And when God gets a hold of your life, he will be sure to bring that work through to the end. That's an unbreakable chain of events here. If God does a work in your life, he will make it through to the end. So he asks the good question, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So when you are in a dark place, a loved one suddenly died, you just lost a job, you're afraid of how your kids are going to turn out, you're anxious about what's going to happen in the coming years in our maybe this election cycle. God's sovereignty is taught to help remind you of a very simple truth. You need not fear. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The great kingmaker is king over your life. And if you belong to Christ, He is now your loving Heavenly Father. Oh, beloved, lean into a big God like that. When times are hard, when uncertainties loom, or when tragedies strike, He'll give you His peace that can surpass all understanding. And you know what else you can do? You can tell your friends that you know exactly who's going to win the presidential election this fall. It's the answer. The candidate that God wants. Remember that when you're tempted to get all worked up about one candidate or another, trust God. The last two reasons to submit to your government are very short. Number three, rebellion is ultimately against God. Rebellion is ultimately against God. So if God is the one who has instituted government, then to resist government is to rebel against government. To disobey government laws isn't just rebelling against some human government. It's ultimately rebellion against the God who started that government. That's Paul's point. Romans 13, verse 2, read with me. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. It's a very simple deduction from our big view of God over government. Since Christians are first and foremost concerned about what God thinks more than what man thinks, we are compelled to submit to the government that God has placed over us, as if we are submitting to God Himself. If we rebel, we rebel essentially against God. So he says, right, very clearly, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. This is why Christians should always make the best citizens. We are not those who connive, complain, and stir up anxiety, anger, and divisions over our government. We submit to them as we submit to God. No one is excluded from that command. And if we don't heed God's warning, we should expect punishment. And so our fourth reason to submit to your government, number four, rebellion should be punished. Rebellion should be punished. He concludes verse 2. And those who resist will incur judgment. This then becomes the theme of the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. It's the hinge in which Paul's argument turns. Listen, the government, as God's appointed authority, has every right to punish citizens for rebellion. But if God instituted all government, then Christians don't just fear what government might do to you. If we disobey the laws of the land, we fear the judgment of God. Because we fear rebelling against what God has set up. I think this means there are natural consequences the further we slide into a rebellious heart against our government. You know, there's going to be things like fear and anxiety that come with misplaced hope and disappointment in government. Things like having very little witness for Christ because you're too busy testifying about some politician. Things like God asking you why you squandered so much of your time here on earth. So the less you care about the laws of your nation, the more you then become a law unto yourself and begin to see yourself as the keeper and the judge of truth in every area of life. Now, I don't think many of you are jumping to sign up to fight in some next great civil war. But I do think a heart of rebellion easily brews in us, doesn't it? And I think in many ways it's baked into the cake of our nation, which started as an act of rebellion. As we conclude, I want you to notice just how different Romans 13:1 and 2 sounds compared to our U.S. Declaration of Independence. Read verses Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Contrast that with our Declaration of Independence. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Putting these texts together, we should wonder out loud, was America founded in active rebellion against God's word? And a related question, surely there are exemptions to submit to the government, right? Doesn't Peter himself say in Acts 5:29, we must obey God and not man? He indeed did. And there are exceptions to submission to the government. But to think more about these issues, you're going to have to come back next week. Today, I hope you've seen why Christians should be the best citizens as we trust our sovereign, king-making God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you have given us a stable government. Lord, we do pray for the people of Haiti. We pray for the people of El Salvador. Lord, we pray for the people of many autocracies throughout the world that have a lot of challenging situations that we can't even begin to fathom. But we also thank you that there is government, even bad government. We thank you that there is stability and some semblance of the rule of law. We thank you that we live in a land where there is mostly good government, where we don't fear the police, where we don't need to wonder if 911 will get us any response. We're grateful for the blessings of living when and where we do. Lord, help us to be grateful for your gift of government. But Lord, help us as well not to give government a higher place than it deserves. Lord, help us not to idolize our government or to think that government is somehow going to be our greatest hope or greatest fear. Help us, Lord, to look to King Jesus, the great King Maker. Lord, and even as we think about the supper that we're about to take, we recognize that the only reason we have this great hope and trust in you, our sovereign God, that you will work all things together for our good, the only reason that is a comfort to us is because of what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. Because when you sent Jesus, he lived a perfect life in our place, and then he died in our place. He bore your wrath while he was hanging on that tree. He was crucified, he died, was buried, and he rose again to show that your wrath had been satisfied for our sins, so that any who would repent and believe in Christ might have eternal life. And so, Lord, we thank you that we know you, our great and glorious King. May we lean into you, the perfect kingmaker, when things seem fuzzy in our world. And may we bring honor and glory to your name in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.